I'm very mindful that there may be visitors amongst us today, and this story that was written 3,000 years ago in a different land concerning Saul and David may seem a little strange, may seem remote, seem unrelated and disjointed from this life. You might have the question, what does this story have to do with me today in Sydney? Well, the reality is, many of us at some point in our life have felt attacked, perhaps betrayed. Maybe our friends or family or the world has turned against us and we've had to deal with that. And maybe it's not you personally, but you know of someone who has faced difficulty in the workplace or in the family home. What do you say to them? How do you counsel them? How do you minister to your own soul when it seems that there are those out to get you? This passage, whilst written so many years ago, yes, was relevant to the people of that time, but relevant for people in all generations, including ours today. So let me run through this account and hopefully apply it to our lives today. Let's give some context. Firstly, there are some key characters. There is a man called Saul. He is the recognized king, the recognized leader of Israel. But in previous chapters, the Bible records several instances of disobedience. He was unfaithful, and so the kingdom, the crown, was stripped from him. His days are numbered. And because of that, he is angry, he is fearful, he is insecure. The book of Proverbs in the Old Testament warns of such people, warns against men and women who are angry, lacking self-control, because they are dangerous. They're like a ticking time bomb. Avoid them, Proverbs says. Do not keep company with angry men. Saul was such a man. But here, Saul has a specific target. He has public enemy number one in mind, and that is a young shepherd boy whose name is David. This young boy was secretly anointed by a prophet called Samuel. He was brought into the scene and he stood up when no one else would stand up for Israel. He stood up against the Philistines and their champion Goliath. He slayed him publicly before the entire nation. And when that happened, his star began to shine more brightly. He was on the ascendancy while Saul was on downward spiral. And last week in particular, we saw that David was a polarizing figure. People either loved him, people like Jonathan, Michal, the servants of Israel, they loved David. And there were those who hated David, and Saul is chief of them. Most people love David, humble and innocent servant. But Saul, the angry, fearful, insecure king, he's not happy with David. And in this chapter, we see David being attacked by Saul, not once, twice, three times, four times. It won't be the last, but in this chapter, there are at least four accounts of an attack on his life. And despite these attempts, David will be protected by God's mercy. So at the outset, this is a reminder. It's a reminder to all of us who call God Father, that he protects his children despite the attacks of the world. I don't know who is persecuting you, attacking you, hating you, but God protects his children. But in this story also, we are told that in the end, those who attack God's anointed will eventually end up bowing their knee to God. So those who attack God's anointed will eventually end up praising him. Let's briefly look at these four attacks and then some applications. Firstly, in verses 1 to 7, as we read earlier, we see Saul commanding Jonathan and his servants to kill David. Remember, Jonathan is Saul's son. He is the crown prince. And you can imagine the conversation of Saul the king speaking to the crown prince, "Son, are you mad? Don't you want the throne? When I'm dead, this throne, this kingdom is yours. Kill David. He is a threat to our legacy. He is a threat to the kingdom that you and I are rightly entitled to." Furthermore, can you imagine the conversation to his servants? "Guys, don't you realize when there is a new government, you guys that are the bureaucracy, you're going to be changed by a completely new regime. If David becomes the king, your jobs are threatened. Kill that man." Despite the instructions, we remember that Jonathan has a great love for David. Israel has a great love for David. So they do not obey the king's voice. In fact, Jonathan warns David and tells him to hide. He loves David. He wants to protect him. And as he tells him to hide, he says, "I will speak to my father." And so he does. And so Jonathan speaks to Saul, reminds him, who is David? He but an innocent man. And what has David done? Surely he is worthy of praise, not persecution. In verse 5, Jonathan says to his father, "You saw it yourself and rejoiced." Father, what is going on? Why sin against David, the one who has delivered Israel by taking innocent life? Friends, this is a common grace appeal. Saul is a madman. And speaking to mad men, mad women, is like a fool's errand. But he entreats him and says, "Father, Father, why? Why do this?" And in God's common grace, Saul is not a saved man. Saul listens to his son. He makes a vow that he will not hurt David. He will not kill him. And peace is maintained. But that vow are empty words, as we shall soon see. Despite promising Jonathan he will not hurt David, and because of that promise, David is brought back into the fold, there seems to be peace in the land. We'll see that in verse 8 to 10, Saul is quite forgetful of the promises he makes. So that's attack one. Attack two is in verse 8 to 10. David again delivers Israel, delivers the nation against the Philistines. He had come back under the promise that Saul would not hurt him. So he goes and leads a company of men and defeats Israel's arch enemy. Saul must have been happy for David to lead a contingent of men. And after a good and noble work, you can imagine the people, the armies coming back celebrating another great victory. But you will recall how they used to celebrate when these victories happened. They would say, "Saul is a great king, but David's an even greater warrior." And so that would have messed up with Saul's mind. He was angry. He was upset. And it says here that an evil spirit from the Lord plagues Saul. It's as if it infects his heart and in his mind. And so in jealousy, seeing David in a hue of green, he tries to skewer him. What's David doing? He's simply playing the harp humbly. Remember earlier chapters, Saul would be out of his mind and David would come and play the harp in a soothing way to try and minister to him and calm him. So this shepherd boy who has led Israel to victory returns to the throne, not in a high place of honor, but just sitting there at the end of David's table, perhaps, playing the harp. Saul tries to kill him. This isn't a tickle. This isn't playing games. The thrust of the spear is so hard, it ends up being stuck in a wall. Again, David is protected by God's mercy. He escapes and flees. That's attack number two. In verse 11 to 17, there is now another attack, a third attack. This time, King Saul sends the royal hit squad to the family home. You will remember that in the previous chapter, that David ended up marrying Saul's daughter. Saul had orchestrated that, had planned it so that maybe his love for his daughter would trip David over. What a loving father-in-law. He arranges a marriage so that eventually his son-in-law would face misfortune and difficulty. And so he sends the hit squad to the family home. But again, Michal loves David, loves her husband, and warns David, and he escapes via the window. Michal goes further to buy them time, places a decoy in the bed. Interesting details there. But the point is to deceive and delay the attackers. And in the end of it all, we read in verse 17, Saul, perplexed, confused, "The daughter of my love, Michal, why? Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answers Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now, we don't know if David actually threatened Michal, because in several instances in this account, Michal is shown to be someone who is quite deceptive. And we shall see later that even Michal will turn against David. But the point of it is this. In baseball, in softball, after three strikes, you're out. Back to the dugout. You would think that Saul would have given up by now. He's asked his son to help him. He says, "No, Dad, can't do it." He's asked his daughter to betray her husband. Likewise, negative. He himself has tried to kill David with a spear. You would think he would give up. But such is the power of sin. Such is the depth of his anger and hatred for this man. His jealousy cannot be contained. He needs David dead. It cannot be quenched, and he goes for one last attempt in this chapter. And in verse 18 through to 24, David, having fled Michal, he goes to spend some time with Samuel the prophet, the one who had anointed him earlier, to find respite, protection, fellowship. Saul sends some messengers to capture David in open daylight. But here, perhaps more so than any of the other attacks, we see God's intervention. We see Yahweh's protection of his anointed. Let's read verse 20. "Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they too started prophesying." So Samuel was with a school of prophets. David had gone to them for protection. Prophets are not known for their war-fighting ability. They're not ones that carry swords or spears. The gift is with the tongue. You would think that armies from King Saul going to the prophets, it's a lay down mazeh. This is an easy win. No protection. But they are stopped in their tracks. These servants of Saul, fulfilling their duty to the king, end up prophesying, expressing words from God. This would have been frustrating to Saul, so he sends another group of messengers. And the same thing happens to them. So Saul finally goes himself. In verse 22, he says, useless servants, I'll have to do it myself. He himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? They point him in the right direction. And in verse 23, as he goes to Naoth in Ramah, the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. Then there's this interesting note in verse 24. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus, it is said, is Saul also among the prophets. What can we learn? What does God want us to apply from this account of four attacks and four failures? There are several things, I think, that are relevant for us that we need to take to heart. The first thing is this. Faithfulness does not provide immunity from attacks. Faithfulness doesn't give us a magic shield that keeps us from attack. You see, everything we know about David thus far spells faithfulness, innocence, humbleness. He is a model servant. But when you recount his life, none of us here would say, I want what David is having. Throughout Scripture, that is the pattern, is it not? Faithful servants of God, whether they are prophets, priests, or kings, the faithful ones always get attacked. So the first application is, if you think being a Christian means a comfortable life free from persecution or attack, you didn't get that from the Bible. Not this Bible. Nor any faithful translation of the Bible. Because the promises of God are, if we are faithful, we will face difficulty. Many will suffer because of faithfulness, not despite it. And the flip side is this, if our life is so comfortable and we are not being attacked, one might remember the world does not attack its own. Faithfulness often leads to difficulty. The second thing we're to remember is every attempt to kill David fails miserably. Oh, I'm sure it was really heart racing when you see a spear coming toward you and he had to duck for his life. I'm sure it was very awkward climbing out a window, again, fearful for your life. I'm not saying that life is easy or that every attempt to hurt David didn't bruise him or scratch him. But the desire to kill David is not fulfilled. Even a king like Saul, with all his strength, with all his resources, his influence and his power, cannot harm David. God's protection of his anointed should remind us that God's hand protects his people. Yes, by all means, take evasive action. When you see someone coming to attack you, you're not just going to say, God will protect me. In God's providence, he runs, he escapes, and that's perfectly fine. But we mustn't be overly fearful, because God loves his children. We're the apple of his eye. He protects us. He preserves us. He surrounds us with his love. We mustn't be overly concerned or afraid of those seeking to harm us. You know, in Matthew 10, it says, all the hairs on our head are numbered. And that's not a... I appreciate that might be easier for some than others. But actually, it's just a reminder that God knows our frame. He knows the intimate details of our lives, and he protects us and he guards us. And we cannot worry and plan and scheme to extend our life or shorten our life by one nanosecond. Every single breath God has appointed for us is written in the book of life. And so, yes, in this world, people will attack. People will persecute God's children. But we mustn't be overly fearful. Note thirdly this. David never retaliates. He never retaliates. There'll be attacks, many attacks, in the coming chapters, and you will see that there will be opportunities for David to say, I can end the pain, I can end the difficulty now, I can just take this sword and slit Saul's throat. And he could have argued self-defense, but he doesn't. David was younger, fitter, stronger. He had more sway with the people. He could have convinced the people, look at this madman. You take him down on my behalf. But he never attacks Saul. He often chooses escape without confrontation. You see, David doesn't need to prove to people that he's innocent or that Saul is unjust. David entrusts justice and vengeance to the Lord. God knows, and God will avenge. And so for us who may be struggling with some injustice in whatever area of our life, that perhaps you've been attacked or you've been mistreated, and you're just tempted, I'll just take things into my own hand to do something about it. David reminds us, just hold fire there. Just hold on. The fourth thing that we observe here is faithfulness to God's anointed overrides family loyalty. Family loyalty. You ask a husband or a wife or parents who are the most important people in their lives, and it should be a fairly straightforward answer. My husband, my wife, my children, my parents, they are the most precious relationships to me, and rightly so. But the love for our children, the love for our parents, the love for our spouse must never be over our love for God. If any relationship asks us to compromise, asks us to sin, we can't obey. Jonathan didn't listen to Saul. Michal didn't listen to Saul. They saw this as unreasonable, as ungodly. Saul was the king, And when Saul the king, the government, told him to do something that was unlawful in the eyes of God, he said, they didn't obey. Saul couldn't flex the fifth commandment, thou shalt honor father and mother, because he was being a very dishonorable father at this point in time. Likewise, our loyalty to Christ, who is the greater David, should be above all others. So I'm going to make this very granular. Make this very, very granular. If you get an invite to a family function or a very important social function, and it conflicts with something to do with the kingdom of God, what should this passage show us? When you're making life decisions about where to live, where to work, where to do your thing, is it about the best schools for our kids? The best place to retire? And they're not bad things. They're not bad factors. But when you decide to study, work, marry, have kids, whatever it is you decide, are you thinking, how does this fit into God's plan for my life? Rather than, I've got a plan for my life. God, you'll bless this, right? Friends, do not be deceived. Family can twist our arms and bend our hearts to love them, to bow down to them. Because the heart of every single man, woman, and child is we want to be on the throne and we want people to laud us, to praise us, and to say, I am the most important, you are the most important. And family is not immune from that. Children say, I don't feel like doing this. I don't feel like doing that. And you say, oh, you've had a hard week. Oh, you don't need to go to church. Friends, our loyalty, according to Matthew 10:37, is he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy. Not worthy being my disciple. Faithfulness to God's anointed must override every other human loyalty. Fifth application, those against God's anointed will eventually be humbled. And that's what we see in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we read it, the call to worship. The nations, the kings, the rulers of this world rail, they plan, they do a United Nations against God. God looks down. It's a very long way down. Still looking. Oh, that's the counsel of the world against me. He laughs. He laughs. You're trying to hurt my people with some spears and some sticks. And oh, how's that going for you, Saul? And in this story, the classic example is that fourth attack when he sends all these people to arrest and bring David back to execute him. What happens? They end up prophesying. They can't control themselves. And there is that bizarre picture of Saul's nakedness. You say, what does that have to do? Why put that detail in there? Remember last week, Jonathan did something with his robe and his sword and his belt. He took them off and gave them to David as a sign of loyalty, as a sign of commitment. He voluntarily gave his allegiance to David. In this instance with Saul, there was nothing voluntary about it at all. Saul is stripped naked. And the picture of nakedness in the Bible is one of embarrassment. It's one of shame. When Saul tries to kill David, his nakedness shows that he ought to be ashamed of himself. And in fact, his robe being taken off, being left naked, is another reminder that his royal authority has been stripped away, lying in the dust. Hardly glorious. This isn't just a picture of embarrassment for the king. It shows he has no power, no authority, no sovereignty over his own life. And in this room, as we saw last week, there's only two types of people. There are those who love Christ, who want to honour him, adore him, want his kingdom expanded, and there are those who are against. And this last application, it for all those who don't bow the knee to Jesus in this life, one day you will. Let me say this very clearly. Every single person in this room, if you go out here and I never see you again, I wish you all the best, but I will see you again. We will all see each other again. And that is on that great day. That great day when we are all resurrected from the dead and the book of life will be opened. And all of us will confess on that day, according to Philippians 2, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of us will do that voluntarily and freely because that is what we have been doing in this life. But just like Saul was humbled and put to shame, everyone, those against, those who are a little bit against God, those who are fully against God, everyone will be confessing Christ as Lord. Because his throne has been established. And you'll either be part of the kingdom rejoicing, or you will have your knees bent, head bowed. And at that time you will know your sin and you will know your shame more fully. And at that time, in a sense, you will wish you had come to Christ. But you don't have to be there, because today you can come to Christ. Now, some of you will be saying, why are you speaking about Christ, this Jesus of Christianity, when this is 1,000 years before Jesus? It only speaks of David and Saul. Where is this Jesus in this passage? Why are you speaking about Jesus? Well, the Bible, all scripture from the first to the last page, point to the Messiah, point to the God-man Jesus Christ. And this chapter in particular is a foretaste, like an entree before the main course, a preview, a trailer. Just think for a moment all the times in Jesus' life when he was attacked. It starts at his birth, doesn't it? When he is born, there is a king called Herod trying to find him to kill him. So bad was the persecution, they killed every child, I think under the age of 2. But his family escaped and fled to Egypt. But then as an adult, he performed signs and wonders and healings. And there are several accounts when Jesus healed someone. Is that a bad work? That's a good work. It's a glorious work. But what do the leaders of the day want to do? They want to kill him. They want to arrest him. They want to stone him. Many times. Faithful and innocent Jesus was hunted and persecuted just like this David, but in a greater way. But kids, remember in the kids' talk, here's the one difference. The one significant difference between David and Jesus. There are many, of course, but in this passage, notice how David was protected time and time again. And likewise, Jesus is protected time and time again. But Jesus isn't protected forever. He's not preserved. Jesus will eventually be arrested. False charges will be raised against him. He will be tried by an unjust court and he will be convicted. In this instance, Jonathan and Michal, at least they defend David. At least they protect David. Is that what happens to Jesus? His closest family and friends, they don't protect him. They desert him. Could Jesus have fought back? Oh, we certainly see a foretaste of that in the garden. In John's account, he just spoke a word and they would. But no. Jesus doesn't use his power to defend himself or defeat his enemies. Why is that? Because David is different to Jesus in this account. Jesus would come to voluntarily lay down his life for his enemies, for sinners like you and me. Because there was a time in my life, there is a time in every single person's life when I would have attacked Jesus, I would have spat on Jesus, I would have beaten Jesus if I could. But Jesus laid down his life on the cross for that sin and similar sins, the people in this room and further afield. No, Jesus lays down his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his enemies. How many of us flee difficulty to protect our own lives, our own skin? But Jesus, he embraces the cross willingly and freely. He says, "No one takes my life, I freely lay it down." For you, for sinners like you. And Jesus faces this extreme difficulty, an extraordinary punishment to deliver us from the punishment we deserve. Such was his love for sinners. Let me end on this. What do you make of Jesus? I've spoken to some of you here who think Jesus is interesting, make some sort of credible claims. But until you bow your knee and embrace him as your own, you are an enemy of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. But Jesus wants to make peace with you. And his terms of peace are this: repent of your sins and come to him and accept free forgiveness. It's very, very simple. But at the same time, it's very, very hard because we have to forsake reliance on self and realize that I'm worse than Swiss cheese riddled with sin. Think of it like this: metastatic cancer. And God offers brand new life. It is a perverse and wicked heart that wants to embrace a broken, sinful life and reject eternal life with God. But he says, come. Come to him today. Believe and rejoice in the forgiveness and acceptance we have in God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this reminder that if we are faithful, we will face difficulties, trials, persecution. But greater than our faithfulness is your faithfulness, because you protect your anointed. You protect your children. You protect and keep your people. Lord, deliver us from wanting to take things into our own hands. And help us to prioritize our loyalty for Jesus and our love for him above all others. Lord, we pray especially for those who are considering Christ but have yet to bow their knee. Lord, work graciously in their heart today that they might rejoice in Jesus in this life, so that they might rejoice in Jesus in the life to come. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the power to save and your willingness to forgive. We pray that every single person here today would experience that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.